Thank you again for the warm greeting that you've given to me. As I've said in the Sunday school class, a delight to know your pastor and his dear wife, and now to be able to meet the flock, the congregation here. It's glorious, I find, to meet with people that you've never seen, you've never known, but to find the dial on the proper wavelength so that we can commune together, because there is an intimacy that we have in Christ Jesus. And may that be evident as we gather together here this hour. The text that I want to refer to and focus on in some way is Romans 10 and verse 9. Romans 10, 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we think of the plague that travels by night and how we do need an immunity for eternity. And we pray that as we focus on old truths, that they would come home to us in a new way. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would come, that he would bless us, that he would help us, that he would fetch glory for himself through the ministry of your word. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I see in Luke 13 that the Lord Jesus addressed contemporary events. Let me just do that. Last week on Saturday, I came home. We were in Woodstock, New York. My bride and I had visited with the elders of the church there, got to our hotel room, and there on the television, on the Golf Channel, was a little video of a PGA golfer named John Rahm, who was playing at the Memorial Tournament near Columbus, Ohio. He just finished the third round with an extraordinary six-stroke lead. It seemed evident he would cruise to a Sunday victory, but as he walked off the 18th green, having finished his scorecard, he was faced by a man with a mask who held his arm, spoke something to him, and John Rahm had his face fall into his hands, and he fell on his knees and then was escorted away to a cart. They put a mask on him, and they led him away. And the commentator said, "I don't know what's happened, but it seems quite severe." And it turns out that John Rahm had tested positive for COVID, and he was disqualified from the tournament because he didn't pass a test. And the result was great loss, $1.6 million he lost because he failed the test. Well, in reality, all of us are going to have a test on the last day, on Judgment Day, and the stakes are much higher than $1.6 million. And it's not just led away for a few hours of isolation, but it's led to an eternity of condemnation and outer darkness, or we'll weep and wail and gnash our teeth unless we have an immunity for eternity, a medicine that gives us a vaccination that will save us from the wrath to come. And that's what I want to speak about here. I want to speak about this medicine that is prescribed for sinners. It's the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone that imparts eternal life, a life that every soul needs to save us, not just from an eternal time of, depression, but eternal isolation in that outer darkness. It's justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to focus on. Even that verse that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But wait a minute. I know some of you want to just tune me out because you can say, the gospel. I got that down pat. I heard that long ago. And you may think, maybe this is good for someone off in row 3 or row 10. No, this is for you. If you've heard it the first time here, or this is the 10,000th and first time. This is a message that is crafted for you. This is a message that is not merely for the lost sinner. It's for you. It's for me, the sin-tossed saint. So I want to talk to you about, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to do it under five main headings. Hopefully, you won't get lost. The fifth is a really small, pinky-size heading. So come on with me. The first main heading we want to deal with is the gospel saves for eternity. The gospel saves for eternity. That's right. It gives us an immunity for eternity. Around the middle of the 19th century, Maurice Rietz painted a masterpiece that's entitled Checkmate. It's a gripping scene with a peace-filled chessboard at its centerpiece. You see that painting there? On one side of the board is the devil, and on the other side of the board is a young man. And the devil, if you can see in the painting there, he has the expression of a triumphant predator about to close in for the kill. And the youth, look at him. He looks like a stunned and hopeless victim. He's cornered. You see him there? There's no way of escape for him. Look at him there. Tears are welling up in his eyes. You see, he's been checkmated. And there's no way out. That's why the painting is called Checkmate, because it depicts the moral tragedy of life when naive youths sell their soul to Satan and surrender to him in utter despair. Well, legend has it that two men came to the Louvre and saw this painting, Checkmate, on the wall, and they stared at it for a time, and then one of the two men walked away down the corridor of the gallery. But one kept staring because, see, the one who kept staring, he was a chess master. And as he stared, he looked at the configuration on the board of those chess pieces. Checkmate, it said. And he stared 15 minutes, half hour, 45 minutes. Then his eyes glared and he said, "Wait! Wait!" He shouted down the gallery. "It's not checkmate. There is a move. There is a move." So what I'm telling y'all here near Tulsa, I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know how you may have sold your soul, but I'm telling you, regardless of how desperate your situation is, for you this morning, there is a move. And the move is that you can go to Christ. You see, the truth is we've all sold our souls to Satan. And all of us here sit tragically checkmated by our sinful treachery against God. There was a time when, a few months ago, a young man came to carpet our living room, and my bride, Diane, was talking to him as he was playing on his phone Christian music. And she asked him about his faith, and he says, yeah, I was just saved a few months ago. You see, he had been a Marine in Afghanistan, and he had sinned in unspeakable ways there, and he had checkmated himself because he had sold his soul to Satan because of his sin. See, he had back home a bride, and he had some little children, and because of his sin, their marriage was jackhammered, and the children, it seemed, were going to be orphaned, and he himself sensed God's judgment hung over his head, and he was just waiting for the shoe of God's wrath to drop on him. And he was in despair. He was basically checkmated until someone told him that there was a move. And as he sat there working on our carpet, he said, "And I'm going to be baptized next Sunday, and you could come to our baptism if you wanted to come along, Mrs. Chansky," he said. You see, the Lord had done a great work. There was a move. He could go to Christ, and he did. You see, the gospel is the ultimate word of encouragement to fainting and collapsing souls. Think of it. Wherever you are, there's a move. You can go to Jesus Christ. He can rescue and save and snatch you from your death row bench. You see, I want you to come with me to a place where you can see Christ, where you can go to him. I want you to come with me to a skull-shaped hill outside of Jerusalem. Here, look, it's back in 30 A.D., and there's Jesus. He's hanging there naked. He's nailed to the cross. And listen to what the Bible records about what he's saying from the cross about the ninth hour. It says, he cried aloud, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's Matthew 27, verse 46. Now, let me ask you, what's going on here on the cross? I'll tell you what's going on. Jesus is taking the electric chair of eternal punishment in the place of sinners. You see, he, Jesus, look, him on the cross there. He's been banished to the hellish horror of teeth-gnashing outer darkness, away from the smile and favor of his Father. And what's he doing there? He's undergoing God's wrath that sinners deserve. He's taking our hell. He's sacrificing himself as our substitute. Think of what's going on there on that cross. All the sins of his criminal friends at that moment in time were legally imputed to Jesus. We're legally downloaded onto the hard drive of Christ's infinite soul. That's what's taking place on that skull-shaped hill. We sing about it. If you sing a Getty hymn, it goes like this. "Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." Spurgeon, your pastor probably quotes Spurgeon now and then. He once preached regarding Christ's cry on the cross, that cry of dereliction. Spurgeon says this, listen. He says, "This voice out of the belly of hell marks the lowest depth of the Savior's grief. The desertion was real," Spurgeon says. And he continues this way. He says, "We believe this agony on the cross there was equal to the agony of the lost in hell." And remember, not the equivalent for the agony of one, but an equivalent for the hells of all that innumerable host of souls whose sins he bore, condensed into one black cup, to be drained in a few hours. The misery of an eternity without end. Miseries caused by a God infinitely angry because of awful rebellion. And these missionaries, he says, Spurgeon says, these miseries multiplied by the millions for whom the man Jesus stood as covenant head. Ah, what a bitter cup that was. And yet he drained it down to the last dregs until it was finished. And praise God that it was drained to the last drop, because if even one drop was left for me and it ever touched my tongue, then I would weep and wail and gnash my teeth for eternity. But he drank it down till it was finished. And then, having drained that bitter cup, Jesus shouted out in triumph, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Listen to what Spurgeon says. And Spurgeon is giving to himself great encouragement. Spurgeon struggled with assurance. Did you know that? Just like me, I struggle with assurance at times, wondering if I'm really a child of God. Spurgeon had to encourage his own soul. Look what he says to his own previously checkmated guilty soul. He's talking to himself. You ever engage in self-talk? Why so downcast, oh my soul, the psalm writer says in Psalm 42. We ought to talk to ourselves. And look, Spurgeon talks to his own soul. Listen to what he says. "For you, my soul, no flames of hell For Christ, the Paschal Lamb, has been roasted in that fire. For you, my soul, no torments of the damned. For Christ has been condemned in your place. Tell it to yourself. It is finished, the text says. You see, Jesus' great work on the cross for sinners accomplished what our good works never could. You want to engage in a futile move, a foolish move? It's to go to your pile of filthy rags, to go to them, and then present them on judgment day, on test day, to try to pass muster before God. That's a bad move. For 17 years I lived thinking that was my one move. Bad move. Futile move. But we need to not rely on ourselves and our rubbish, but we need to go to Jesus and believe only in His finished work on the cross. That's the gospel. That's our immunity for eternity, it is. Think of what it says in Galatians 2:16. Drink it in. Let it soak in. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's just the simple gospel, Paula. You've heard this one before, haven't you? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. I'm not going to tell you a single new thing, but I'm stirring you up by way of memory regarding the one thing needful. And that is our first main point out of the five I promised, and that is that the gospel saves for eternity. But the second main point of our five is that the gospel is all you need. Simple, I know. The gospel is all you need. In December of 2016, I was at the bedside of a dear Christian brother whose name is Glenn, back in Holland, Michigan, where I pastor. Glenn was dying of cancer, and he was almost skeletal. At the time I was visiting him, he was told he probably had only a couple of weeks to live. Sometimes in the dark of the night, Glenn would get discouraged and he'd get afraid. And then his sins would rise up as roaring dragons at night. You ever have nighttime dragons? Glenn did at this time. You see, his assurance of being heaven-bound was shaken at night, having that death sentence hanging over him. But then he showed me this kind of a little piece of paper that he had crumpled up along his bedside there. And on that piece of paper, he had scratched this verse. It's when I read at the beginning, Romans 10:9. And you could see it in little pencil. That I even have it now, a picture of Glenn, a plaque in the study just before I come in to preach. And we pray. That's right there. That little crumpled piece of paper is there in the Holland church building. And it says this on that little crumpled piece: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And at his bedside there, on his farm, as he was in that hospice bed, he told me that this promise was his only hope. And I did the best there as a pastor along his deathbed side to encourage him to cling to that gospel promise as a drowning man clings to a life preserver in a stormy sea. Just hang on to that, Glenn. Be encouraged. Christ will hold you fast. And it wasn't but a few days later when Glenn's cancer storm ended. And Glenn was washed up on the shore of another world. I never saw him after he was in that hospice bed. But I'm thinking that Glenn was greeted then on that day of his death by angels who escorted him into the presence of the judge of all the earth at judgment. It says in Hebrews 9, for man is destined to die once, and then comes the judgment. And there Glenn stood. And there the devil might have appeared. And I'm thinking the devil appeared accusing Glenn of all of his crimes of thought and word and deed. And I can think of the devil cackling before the judgment throne. Ha ha! Surely this filthy sinner is mine. He sold his soul to me. He has sinned away his right to be yours, O God, O holy judge. He is guilty of high crimes against your law. He is a criminal deserving forever punishment in hell. Checkmate! You hear it? You see it? At Glenn's judgment, and that's when I'm thinking that Glenn opened up his hand. And that's when I'm thinking that Glenn uncrumpled his scrap of paper and boldly read it aloud, confessing Jesus as his Lord and Savior who died on the cross and rose for him. It's kind of like reciting that hymn. Glenn and I used to sing it together alongside that hospice bed. Just as I am, without one plea, but that Christ has shed his blood for me. You see, that one promise was all Glenn needed on judgment day, standing before the throne of the holy, holy, holy God and the accusing Satan. And then I'm thinking that Jesus at that point strode forward and showed his wounded hands and his feet and declared that he has already taken Glenn's sentence, already hung in Glenn's place, was strapped in Glenn's electric chair while on the cross, and took the full voltage of the Father's wrath for Glenn's sins, and paid in full all of Glenn's infinite debt to God's justice. And then I'm thinking that Glenn got a change of clothes. And I'm thinking that the filthy rags of Glenn's sinful performance were exchanged for the radiant white linen of Christ's perfect obedience. And then I'm thinking that Glenn, dressed like that, was escorted past an annoyed Satan and past a stairway leading down to hell and into the most excellent of all banquets, celebrating the homecoming of Jesus' blood-bought friends. Where did I get the idea for that kind of thinking that all that happened to Glenn? Comes out of Zechariah chapter 3, that prophetic picture that says this. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes.' And the Lord said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." And as I said, the gospel saves for eternity, yeah. But the gospel is all you need. That's all you need. That crumpled promise, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's all you need. That promise. So I said five headings. The gospel saves for eternity. The gospel is all you need. Thirdly, consider the gospel provides acceptance with God. It's simple, I know. The gospel provides acceptance with God. You see, we need to understand that this gospel encouragement, it's not only for the dying, like Glenn. It's also for the living. it's also for us here in every conceivable circumstance. For instance, I see there are ladies here. It's for women who desperately want to, say, maybe be super moms, but find they just can't measure up. There's a book. You may have read it, Deb. It's by Kim Crandall. It's called Christ in the Chaos. Subheading, How the Gospel Changes Motherhood. You're a mother of many. You could relate to this kind of a thing. Kim Crandall tells of her spiritual odyssey as a mother. You see, she got pregnant and then was immediately deluged by her Christian women friends and mentors with books and pamphlets telling how much to eat, how precisely to exercise, exactly how much weight to gain, how to train for labor, how to breastfeed and manage diapers. And Kim writes this: I was going to be a quiverful, all-natural, homeschooling, dress-wearing, bed-breaking, whole-foods-eating mother. But then, you know what happens, Deb. The babies came, and they came, and they came, and that was it. I couldn't be the kind of mother that I wanted to be, the kind of woman I honestly regarded as more godly than others. And so I labeled myself a failure, and I spent the next several years in a terrible depression. Yes, years, Kim writes. And then it all came to a head one evening as she sat in the dark, rocking in a chair, reflecting how miserable she had fallen short that day, having impatiently scolded her son, cursed aloud within earshot of her daughter, and neglected the needs of her husband. And she sat rocking, convicted in her guilt cell. See, her motherhood odyssey had led her to despair of herself, feeling like she had fallen so far short. She just couldn't do this. She couldn't be the got-it-all-together super mom God deserved her to be. And she thought that God would never love her, but instead would kick her away in disgust. You know what it was time for Kim to do? To run afresh to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to find acceptance with God. You see, Kim needed this medicine of the gospel. You see, in mommy melt-time moments, Christian women don't need fundamentally to be reminded of the what Jesus would do behavior list. But when rocking in that sense of failure, they need to be reminded of the what Jesus has already done gospel balm. There is the comfort. There is the acceptance. Kim put it this way: Jesus is not only my example, he's my replacement. And he came to do everything I haven't done and could never do, and he did it sinlessly and perfectly. Because think of Jesus. Jesus never had a moral meltdown. He never lashed out in profanity at his disciples or even his enemies when their heads were wagging at him when he hung on the cross. You see, on the cross, Jesus wore Kim's humiliating dunce cap so that in her rocking chair, she could wear his impressive crown of righteousness. And wearing the apparel of Jesus' righteousness, Kim sits accepted in the lap of her heavenly Father, in whose eyes Kim is adorable and perfect and righteous, wearing the holiness of the obedient Son, of whom the Father said when he looked at the Son who was in the Jordan River, what did the Father say about him in his righteousness? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You ever pull a little child, a son or a daughter, out of a bathtub? Back in Shawnee, I got this little, about a year and a half year old little grandson. And, you know, you pull him out of the bathtub and the hair, you push the hair back and you, you put them in one of those big, beefy, heavy towels, and they come out, and you wrap them up, and they're so adorable, aren't they? You just want to eat them up. You're so delighted in them. Well, you see, that's the sense of delight the Father has looking upon us when we're wrapped up in the beefy, perfect, good deeds of Christ's righteousness. We're adorable. Even in the sight of the holy, holy, holy God, He won't kick us away in Christ. He embraces us. He delights in us, dressed in Christ's righteousness. You ever read Elise Fitzpatrick? She comments on Isaiah 61, that passage that says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isn't that a great picture of this bride dressed in elegance? Listen to what Elise says. She comments to you women. She says this, it's Jesus' delight to dress you up in garments that befit your calling as the bride of the Lord of Lords. When He looks at you, He smiles with deep affection. You may be rocking in your chair and feeling disgusting looking, but He smiles at you with deep affection. He has clothed you in a robe of righteousness. So, Elise says, you are radiant without any stain or shadow of guilt, glistening, white, pure. But when we focus introspectively and narrowly on our sin, we're like a bride who insanely shreds her gown and then hides in a corner, ashamed, self-condemned, wretched. All she sees is her shame. But Christ thinks, no, she's magnificent, she's gorgeous, glorious, noble, honorable. Think in terms of Princess Diana. But that's the wrong generation. Princess Kate, think of that. On her wedding day. And then just let your imagination soar about yourself. Remember this. You're not beautiful because you've been allowed to play dress up with some other bride's wardrobe. No, He's made you, spirit, soul, and body, to be beautiful. We're not playing dress up. Elise says, this is who we really are. In Christ Jesus. Righteous, adorable in Him. Could it really be that though we deserve God's repulsed disgust in Christ, instead we get God's well-pleased affirmation, His enthusiastic commendation, His delighted praise, even His hearty applause? I say that. You may wonder, Trace, come on, God applauding for us? But it's interesting how you think of that text in Romans 2:19. It speaks of one who is a Jew, who is circumcised in heart. You know that Jew, the word Jew means one who is praised of God. That in Christ we can be a true Jew in that we are praised, commended, approved by God. It says in Romans 2:28 and following, for He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but whose praise is from God. God sings over us, does He not, in Zephaniah? There's a sense of praise. You see, as creatures made in the image of God, we all instinctively pine and ache for something, don't we? Don't we? I know the secret about you because I know it's in me. We pine and we ache for affirmation. We want people to tell us we're okay, don't we? We ache for even praise. Tim Keller, who's written good things, some of the good things he's written, here's what he says. Tim Keller, he drives it home to our insecure and pining hearts this way. Listen to what Keller says this. It's kind of like, I read this and it's like killing me softly with his song as he writes. He says, all your life you've been knocking on a door, haven't you been? You've been knocking, saying, affirm me, love me, tell me I'm okay. And you've been working all of your relationships so that somehow you can steal self-acceptance from people. But it never works.
But in the gospel, the door at which you've been knocking will open at last. And now finally, the only pair of eyes in the universe whose opinion counts look at you and sees an absolute beauty. And finally, the door on which you've been knocking all your life has been open at last. And now the natural world ceases to have any claim on you. Because who cares what they think? All those humanoids. When the only two eyes in the universe that matter look upon me and view me as righteous and adorable and commendable in Christ Jesus. And you know what? Now criticism doesn't kill us anymore, does it? Because we have the acceptance of our Heavenly Father. The gospel is that ultimate affirming word to our knocking, trembling, aching, insecure souls. And this is the perfect love that John says in 1 John 3, that perfect love that casts out all fear of men or anything else. Because if God be for us, beloved, who can be against us? So we've seen that the gospel saves for eternity. The gospel is all you need. The gospel provides acceptance with God. And just the last and the final point that I would bring to you is the gospel is a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. A cure-all, this is the fourth point, a cure-all for every spiritual ailment. In Greek mythology, there's a goddess whose name is Panacea. You ever hear of her? The goddess Panacea. You see, Panacea is the goddess of the universal remedy. She's actually mentioned in the opening of the earliest version of the Hippocratic Oath taken by physicians. See, legend has it that she, Panacea, possessed a potion that was a cure-all for any physical malady. So whether a child was fevered or a warrior was wounded or a king was diseased, Panacea could say, pour the potion on that and that and that. You know, the gospel is kind of like that. It's a cure-all for every discouraging malady. I don't know what ails you this morning. Whatever it is, pour the gospel on that and that. John Stott views the gospel this way. He says, all progress in the Christian life depends on a recapitulation and a reminding ourselves of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. So every step we take on the spiritual battlefield and facing all kinds of foes. What you facing here in the Tulsa area? What you facing here in Dewey? Are you facing the malady and the ailment of disappointment? Anger? Bitterness? Resentment? Hopelessness? Temptation, fear, selfishness, weakness. Just telling you, pour the gospel on that. Amen. To think of an apostle in 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. We see he's late in his life. He's surrounded by a host of discouraging circumstances. He was imprisoned in Rome. He was about to stand before Caesar. And little did he know maybe that his head was about to fall into a basket. That he would be beheaded, and there were treachery and defections that had invaded the church. Nearly all of his friends had abandoned him, and he writes this to his protege Timothy. He says this in 2 Timothy 2:8. Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, seed of David, risen from the dead. That's the gospel, basically. Jesus Christ, seed of David, risen from the dead. He wanted Timothy, times were dark, times were bleak, wanted to be reminded of that morning, that first Lord's Day, when the tomb was closed. Everything was bleak. Everything was lost. He'd been crucified. But then out of nowhere, the earthquake, the stone rolled, the angel appeared, the sun had risen from the dead, the tables had turned, everything had changed. Because weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Remember, Jesus Christ, seed of David,
risen from the dead. That's the great hope that we have in every night of despair. You ever spend a night of weeping, or even a season of weeping, or even months and years of weeping that may endure for a night, but there's always morning. A shout of joy comes in the morning. That's the gospel. See, the first Lord's Day teaches us that God can turn the tables. Jesus isn't dead. He was risen from the dead. So I come now to Dewey. What's going on in Dewey? I don't know. I'm just shooting arrows at adventure here. But I trust, like Pastor prayed, he can bring them home to the heart. Maybe there's a church somewhere around here. Maybe there's a church that's taken a severe blow and is down for the count in discouragement. I don't know. But the risen Lord is able to supernaturally raise it back by just speaking a word. Maybe there's a young lady here who's devastated due to a romantic breakup. I don't know. Maybe there's a middle-aged man in his mid-50s who's been fired and vocationally left for dead. Maybe there's here a depressed woman so discouraged and spiritually lifeless that she can't get out of bed. You know what I say to all that? Pour the gospel on that. And that, and that, because weeping may endure for a night. A shout of joy will come in the morning. I know of a man who has participated in sexual perversion in his youth and is so haunted with feelings of indelible moral filthiness. And I know of another man who cheated on his wife, and though she forgave him, he's still plagued with paralyzing guilt. And I have another man who's visited eternal cyberspace internet whorehouses where he's looked at women committing adultery of the heart. And I also know of a man who recklessly miscalculated while driving his 18-wheeler truck and crashed into a motorist, resulting in the manslaughter death of someone's precious son. And I know of another man who, due to his own folly, committed serious business blunders, causing the bankrupting of his business and the collapsing of his large family's comfortable standard of living. And all of these people battle with bouts of strangling depression. And you know what I say to all those men? Pour the gospel on that and that and that and that. Anything here that needs the gospel in Dewey? See, because on the cross, Christ has taken these matters into his own hands. It says in Colossians 2:14, having wiped the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. He's taken this matter of yours into his hands, and his hands testify for you. One man says this about us men. You know, I talked about women and their issues of rocking in chairs and feeling that they're failures as women. We men have that too. Your husband has it too. He won't tell you about it. This man writes this: I think every man carries around some sort of wound, some baggage, things they've done, mistakes they've made, sins that they've committed. And even if they've repented of these things, sometimes they don't feel forgiven, but rather they feel they can't escape from under the shadow of that sin. But the gospel comes in, and it tells you that you're not defined on what you feel or what you've done, but you're defined by what Christ has done for you. So what you dealing with, sir? Pour the gospel into that. I would just encourage you by just thinking of Glenn, my friend Glenn. One Saturday morning in early January of 2017, my brother Glenn, that cancer-filled man, finished his uphill marathon against cancer. And a few nights before he died, I was there when he died. You ever been at a deathbed of someone? You're there and you're watching, breathing and down, breathing and chest is down. You think he died. Then no, breathing again. This went on for about 48 hours, and finally on a Saturday morning, chest of Glenn went down. No more. He was done. And I remember just before, the two nights before that, I had read to Glenn Malachi 4:2, Glenn was a dairy farmer. You could look out the snowy window in January and you could see his barn over there. And I read this from Malachi 4:2. It says this, "But you who fear my name, for you the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth like lambs, calves, released from the stall." And I said, "Glenn, what's that about?" Glenn said his eyes brightened up because he was so foggy. But he said, "In the spring, when you open the door, you let them loose, and they just go running out in the fields like crazy." And I said, "That's you, Glenn, that's you. It's not going to be long, and the barn door is going to be open. You're going to get out of that skeletal body in this old hospice bed, and you are going to run in the meadows of eternity." And he did. He did die, and he went home. And for him, the gospel was all that he needed. I just say to you, regardless of what hospice bed you're in or what skeletal circumstances surround you, I'm telling you, the gospel is all you need. The gospel is a cure-all for your every malady. And just lastly here, I said a little pinky full. The gospel is for you. The gospel is for you. I'm just here to tell you in Dewey, I don't know what's going on here. But I can tell you that you're not checkmated. You may have come here with a sense of discouragement and a sense of being strangled by what is going on in your life. There are things going on that nobody in this building knows about, but the Lord Jesus knows about. And you may feel that you've sold your soul away to sin because of what you've done, what you're fighting with and battling with. I'm here to tell you, there's a move this morning for you. You're not checkmated. The devil says you're done and you're doomed. And I'm saying there is a move. Even the table speaks of this. Go to Christ. Drink and eat. And then get up and fight a good fight because you're in Christ Jesus. You're righteous in Him and you're alive in Him. And if you're fighting against some particular sin, just Grand Rapids, Michigan, there's a river that runs through it, and there's a dam. It's about 6 feet high, and the coho salmon go upstream to spawn in the spring. And when they come upstream, they fight, and they go against the falls, and they fall, and against the falls, and they fall. But finally, they keep fighting, and they get up, because the proverb says, "A righteous man falls seven times, he rises again." Listen to me, Christian. You're not a dead stick. It just goes with the flow. That sin that you're fighting against, you're alive. And you fight, and you fight, and you fight until your last breath. And this meal should brighten your eyes so you will fight against your sin because Christ gave His all for you. He stood like a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of His nostrils for you. And because He served us like that, we serve Him like that. Because God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's go to the table, and let's remember that the gospel is our immunity for eternity. And let's serve Him with all of our might.